Also, I can't pass this opportunity without just saying a word about Evelyn Gilley, as our technicians are trying to get my presentation up there on the screen. Evelyn is one of those people that when you meet her, you don't forget her, because she was just so friendly, so inviting, so genuine in the way that she would speak to you. Happy, loved music, terribly missed her husband. We would speak about that from time to time. She loved music so much, and from time to time, a song would be sung here in church by somebody, and it would bring back memories to her of when she and her husband used to sing for meetings and other purposes to help God's work. As is often the case with people when they pass away, you discover so many things about them that you had no clue about when they were living, because they were too humble or too shy to share about the events in their life. And Evelyn is certainly one of those people. Last Sabbath, I went to her usual spot, and I gave thanks to God for her life in prayer. I feel fortunate that I had the opportunity to meet her, even though it was only for a couple of years. So this afternoon at 2 o'clock, those of us who are able to be here, we will try to do justice to her memory and to bring glory to God. And if you are able to be here, I'm sure the family and friends of Evelyn will appreciate it. I, for one, am truly going to miss her. I'd like to draw your attention again. Go ahead and get your Bibles out and have them open, because we are going to look up several verses today. And I would like you to go back to that verse there in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. There are certain verses, you know how it is in your life. Aren't there some verses in your life that you just keep coming back to over and over again in the Bible, that they just are some of your foundational texts? Well, this verse is one of those for me. You see, this verse, Romans 3:23, is so inclusive in its language. For all. See, there's that word all, for all. That means there's no exceptions. For all, and then it's very specific, have sinned. And what does sin mean? Sin means to be out of harmony with God. It means to be in opposition to what God stands for. For all have sinned. And then here's this next phrase that is hard for all of us to deal with, to fall short. Have you ever fallen short in the eyes of someone? That's a bitter pill to swallow, especially if you want that the favor of that person. Some children never get the favor of their father or their mother, or sometimes both. Even though they want it so desperately, they never hear the words, "I'm proud of you." All they have felt from mother or father is condemnation and rejection. That sense of falling short is there. Sometimes people feel that they have fallen short because of their economic status, or their educational achievements, or their physical appearance in one way or another. All the time in the news, I read articles about people who have done this study or that study, and about how various aspects of their humanity are a problem to some other group of people, whoever it may be. That sense of falling short is not a happy feeling. For all have sinned and fall short. All fall short of, what does it say? The glory of God, which is His character. Which is His character. Now that's an interesting thing, because the character of God, as He Himself announced it to Moses, He said, "I am a God of mercy and forgiveness and compassion. Also a God of justice." So His character attributes. We all fall short of mercy and love and compassion and true justice. Often when people, because of our sinful condition, often when people speak of justice, they are really talking about vengeance. They want to get back at somebody or something. But true justice is not about vengeance. True justice is about righteousness. And most of us have trouble with all of that. All of us have trouble with all of it, to be true to the verse. It says, for all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. You know, Isaiah had a view of the glory of God. And what was his response? When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he said, "Woe is me. Woe is me." People at the time of the dedication of the temple got a view of the glory of God. When the Shekinah glory came and filled the temple, and smoke, it says, filled the temple from the presence of God. And it says people bowed before that presence and felt that there was no possible way that they could ever achieve acceptance with God. One time in, well, one and a half times in my life, I have had a glimpse of the glory of God. And both times I felt so far removed from the holiness of His character. You know, some things defy your ability to describe. How do you describe a beautiful northwest sunset to someone who has never lived here? How would you do that? How would you describe a true picture of love to someone who has never seen it or experienced it? I can't explain to you the glory of God. But when you experience it, it causes you to feel this deep unworthiness. And at the same time, oddly enough, deep devotion. Humility. It's a word we throw around, but so few of us ever really understand what it means to be truly humble, the way God defines humility. I had the experience one time of standing with a father. We were talking. There was a whole lot of people around. It was at a church. And in that little church, there was a bell that was on the floor of the platform near the pulpit that the Sabbath school superintendent would ring at the end of Sabbath school. One ring, you know, warning, then 10 minutes later, two rings, you know, ding, then ding, ding. And then when you heard the ding, ding, you were supposed to quit talking, all right? And so that bell was there for a very specific purpose. It wasn't there to play with. But this little toddler, about 2 years old, loved that bell. And periodically he would walk up. I had heard him in the past, and you'd hear this ding, ding, and everybody knew who it was. It was this little toddler. Well, the father and mother were very concerned about this because this was not a toy. This was in God's house. It was to be respected, not to be played with. And so they were trying to struggle with how to train their child to leave that bell alone. And so, to their credit, they didn't become really angry and, you know, really pounce on the little boy. But he tried to explain in very clear terms, the father did, that this is not okay. And he was very serious and very sober about this. And the little boy defied his father and went ahead and rung the bell anyway. So then the father, I saw all this happen. The father goes up and he explains again, "No, no, this is not okay. No, no," the father said. And he took his hand and he slapped the hand of the little boy, but not in an abusive manner. But he made it clear that this was not okay. Well, then the little boy goes off and he's kind of crying and he's mostly mad. He's not hurt, he's just mad. And he goes off and has his mad cry, you know. So then the father and I are talking, and pretty soon the little toddler comes back. And he stands about this close to the bell. And I watch. And he takes his hand and he goes out really slowly toward the bell. You should have seen the look on the father's face. It was a look of panic, a look of alarm, a look of what do I do now kind of look on his face. And the little toddler just puts his hands out there and gets right over the top of the little clapper on that bell. And then he pulls back his hand and goes, "No, no." And he kind of turns like this, but he's looking at the bell. And then he walks back over and he slowly puts out his little finger out there again. And he pulls it back and goes, "No, no." You know? And he did that four times. Four times. And the father, you should see the sweat is just pouring off the face of this father, you know. And finally, the little boy walks off, and the father looks at me, and he just almost wilts in relief, and he says, "That was a tough one." Sin, you know, this thing we call sin. All have sin. It's like, and we complicate it. We complicate it because sometimes our culture, which isn't biblical necessarily, sometimes it is, but our culture sometimes demonizes things that God has not said are wrong. But it becomes part of your psyche. And if you were to do it, you would feel like you would sin because in your culture, that's not okay. Or sometimes homes, you know, homes have rules. And this gets tough with parents and schools and churches because kids grow up in your home thinking something is wrong. Certain type of music, maybe, is wrong in your home. For example, I would never allow the song, even the tune, I would never allow the tune House of the Rising Sun to be played in my home because it is associated with wickedness in my mind from growing up in the era that I grew up in, and I just cannot allow that song to be played, even as a piano recital that my son was encouraged to try. And so I had that little thing with him. And so you have stuff like that that comes up. It's wrong in your home, but it's not necessarily biblically wrong. Or even for those of us who are Adventists, it's not necessarily even against the writings of Ellen White, but it is something that's wrong in your home. But then you go to school and you find out it's not wrong in everybody else's home. And then the teacher gets into this situation sometimes, and the teacher has to resolve these conflicts, and then parent and teacher conferences and all kinds of things over the years I've seen over things that are not necessarily wrong biblically, but that can be wrong in that person's home, and the parents don't want the school to allow that because it's wrong in their home, and they think it should be wrong at the school, but you can't prove it by the Bible. Often these things are lifestyle related and not doctrinally related. And so you have those kind of issues that you grow up with. And then teachers sometimes come down hard on kids in school, and sometimes pastors, sometimes parents. And so kids sometimes grow up feeling condemned. And then this brings up the subject, and I hope some of this will answer some of your questions. See, Catholics believe in what is called the doctrine of original sin, that when you are born, you are without the grace of God, that you are condemned as a sinner, that you share in the sin, in the guilt of Adam and Eve. This is why they perform infant baptism. They want that child to be baptized as quickly as possible so that they can, in their view, in theologically, not biblically, but in their view, theologically, it is essential that that baby be baptized as quickly as possible so that it will not be condemned by God. Most Christians do not believe babies are condemned from birth, but that all people born into this world inherit the tendency towards sin. And we find lots of biblical support for that, such as in Psalm 51:5, where David says, in sin my mother did conceive me. And he's not talking about his mother committing a sin in her giving birth to him, but that the idea in the Hebrew is that we are all born with this sinful tendency and born into a sinful world. And so then that brings up the age of accountability, which is, again, is a Jewish ceremony called bar mitzvah, or if it's a girl, bat mitzvah, when at the age of 13, a child becomes officially responsible for their own behavior. So Christians have taken that up, and Catholics have taken that up, and have taught what is called the age of accountability, that when you reach a certain age, that's when you are now accountable for your own behavior, but the Bible does not teach that either. So what does the Bible teach? It says in Ezekiel, and this is my two boys, my youngest is standing next to me there, and then my oldest son, when we used to play softball down at Brush Prairie near Battleground, Washington. So Ezekiel 18:20, what does the Bible actually teach? The child will not be punished for the parent's sins, and the parent will not be punished for the child's sins. It goes on to say that a child will bear its own responsibility before the Lord, and a parent will bear their own responsibility before the Lord. We do not have a certain age at which a person becomes accountable to God. It can vary. Some people know what they're doing and know that they're rebelling against God at a very young age, whereas others, it may take a little longer. God and that person are the ones who know that. So that even puts more responsibility on parents from the time a child is born to raise that child up as best we can with the knowledge and the love of God and to help them understand right from wrong. Because we never know when that child is going to become accountable in their own heart and conscience before God. The Bible says that all of us individually, that we will be judged not because of what our parents did, but because of what we did. It says all of us will stand before God's judgment seat based on our own decisions, our own understanding. We will not be able to blame the school as to why we did what we did. We will not be able to blame the church because of what we said or what we did. We can't blame our parents. We can't blame our kids. We have to stand on our own two feet before God, and we are not able to point to any other single person in our life's history and say, that person is why I did what I did. We must give individual account to God on our own. You see, this idea of blaming other people for why we do what we do, where does that come from? You know where that comes from. It comes from the Garden of Eden. What did the wife do? What did Eve say when the Lord said, why? He said, well, if you hadn't made that serpent. And then when he spoke to Adam, why did you? Well, if you hadn't made that woman. You see, that idea of blaming somebody else for our own decisions and our own feelings and actions, that doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from Satan. That's his plan, to excuse our sin by pointing a finger at somebody else. Well, I wouldn't have said that if it hadn't been for a certain person. Well, I wouldn't have done that if it hadn't been for that situation. The Bible says that we need to take responsibility for our words and our actions, because God will hold us accountable for our words and our actions. Are we clear so far? You're either terrified or you're not sure. I'm not sure which it is. Which are you with me? Okay, you're hearing what's going on here. Now, in order for us to really be healed, we need to realize that we don't think right and we don't feel right. It says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, your head is injured and your heart is sick. The King James says, the whole head is sick and the heart faints. Your head is injured and your heart is sick. You see, sin comes, that package of sin comes with a delusional aspect to it, where we don't imagine ourselves as being all that bad. That we think that whatever the problem is, it's not that bad. I have it under control. Or the reason I talk the way I do, it's not that bad. It's like everybody else. Well, I'm no worse than so-and-so. And we have this psychological thing going on in our heads where we don't like to admit that whatever it is that God has said in His Word is wrong, is really wrong. And we point to our hearts and we say, well, I just don't feel that it's wrong in my heart. But the Bible says your head doesn't think right and your heart doesn't feel right. And before you can have healing, you have to come to that point in your life where you admit that maybe you just don't know it all after all. And that maybe what you think and how you feel really isn't in harmony with what God says. See, Paul understood this very well. That's why he said in Romans 7, verse 18 and 19, he said, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. He said, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. The apostle understood this seriousness and this depth of sin in our life that tempts us and teases us and draws us out to do things that are wrong. And this is why Paul wrote in Romans 3, verse 10, say it with me off the screen if you don't mind, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none righteous. And then he went on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in this series of Bible studies that we're doing on revival, why do I bring this up at this point? Well, because of things like this. Here's this guy. This is not the actual guy. But he's walking along the road picking up cans. And he's putting them in this bag. Well, in College Place, Washington, a number of years ago, There was a man who was living, and he has since long since passed away. He would walk down the road, and he would pick up cans that were that he found out, you know, in the country roads and places, and he'd walk for miles and miles. People who knew him said he loved to do it, he said, because it's good exercise. Plus, he was picking up these hundreds and hundreds of cans that he would find, and then he went to all the trouble to take them in and cash them in. Then he took that money to the academy there in College Place, Walla Walla Valley Academy. He took the money to the academy to be put on the bill of some student who was behind in their bill. Well, some academy students on a field trip were driving down the road in their bus, and they saw this old guy with these dirty clothes and his bag walking along picking up cans, and they began to make fun of him. They began to say, look at that poor derelict. Look at that reject from society. Look at that guy who is out there and is not responsible, and he isn't taking care of himself, and the only thing he can do is walk along the road and pick up cans. See, that sin thing. That sin thing. We jump to conclusions. We make assumptions. We jump on people and we jump on situations as if we knew everything. Because obviously my point of view and my background and my training is the only reliable one in the whole place, right? That's what we do. And that's what these kids were doing. You don't have to teach people to do that. It's part of being a sinner. We are naturally inclined to behave that way. That's what these kids were doing. So this bus driver, who was one of the academy teachers, he concocted a plan, and he stopped the bus, and he said to these students who were on the bus, he said, I want you all to know that on such and such a day, you have an appointment with me in the administration building. I want you to meet somebody. You need to understand what's going on. And he wrote down their names, and he made sure that every kid on that bus was in that room in the administration building on that day. And who should walk in but this man? And he brings this man in and he says, you need to meet this man. And so now the man all cleaned up because he wasn't out walking the roads, you know, and he was dressed nicer and he was all cleaned up and looked spick and span, you know, and the kids are like, whoa, you know. So he's introduced to these kids, and then this teacher said, sir, I want these kids to understand who you are and what you're doing. And he spoke to him. He knew him. I mean, a lot of people there knew this man by first name, and said, why do we often see you out picking up cans? He said, well, I need the exercise. And he said, but I like to pick up the cans and then turn them in for money, because then I take that money to the academy to be placed on some student's bill. And then the teacher turns to the academy students and he says, have any of you had anyone put money on your bill? And a few hands went up. He said, it could very well have been this guy. Isn't that amazing that here you're meeting this man who... And the result, as I'm told, I wasn't there. This story was told to me by somebody who knew the details. And so apparently the students went out there much more educated than when they walked in to that classroom. Can you say amen to that? And the example, the lesson was not lost. See, sin permeates our thinking. Sometimes it happens so fast, we don't even seem to process it. We just react because sin so permeates our thinking and our behavior. But we must, if we want to be close to God, the Bible says, examine yourself. That's what repentance. You see, on the Day of Atonement, and we are living, lest you forget, we are living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. We are living in the period of time referred to in the Old Testament when the Israelites were to search their hearts. Psalms put it this way, speaking to God, see if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me from my sin, David pleads with God, and purify my heart. We are, as Adventists, if we really understand the prophetic time in which we live, we are supposed to be purifying ourselves before God, not coddling our cultural and personal sinful tendencies. Can you say amen to that? Amen. We're supposed to be purifying ourselves, getting ready for translation, getting ready for the close of probation, getting ready for the second coming of Jesus. And we cannot do any of those things until we take sin seriously. And the only way we can take sin seriously is by taking God's word seriously. What does God say sin is? Well, you know, 1 John 3, verse 4, it says the law, the transgression of the law, is sin. God's the transgression of, and Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, think about this. There are some things that are sin for you because God has made it so, that are not sin for me. You see, Samson couldn't cut his hair. It was a sin for Samson to cut his hair, and there were very serious consequences if he did. It was a sin for David to take more than one wife. Culture said it was okay, but God said no. And God has spoken things to you. And for you, it is wrong. And it may not be wrong for someone else. This is why we cannot use ourselves as an example for others. And others cannot be an example for you. And so therefore, children, do not go to your mom and dad and say, but the kids at school do this. Because the kids at school are not a standard for you. Jesus and his word is a standard for you, my dear young friends. Not anybody else, not any other organization. What does God and his word say? Now, as people have written whole theological encyclopedias on the subject of sin. So we've just barely scratched the surface. But maybe, just maybe, you can say with me, then how can anybody be saved? Because the people on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached about the sins of the people, and the Holy Spirit set it to their heart, they said, how can anyone be saved? What shall we do? What must we do to be saved? You cannot really accept Christ as your Savior until you can accept that you are a lost sinner. You see, there are people who collect theology like some people collect spoons and other people collect plates. And when you ask them, what does a person have to do to be saved? They collected that. They know the answer. Their brains pull it off the shelf in the dining room of their head, and they pull it out and it says, you must receive Jesus as your Savior. Yeah, that's the correct answer, right? But is your heart right with God? Because Jesus is not looking for answers. He's looking for hearts. He's looking for people whose hearts have been softened by the presence of his Holy Spirit. For people who have said, speak, Lord, whatever you say, for your servant is listening. Whatever God says, Jesus said, my Father, he says, I have come to do the will of my Father. A person who is really converted, they have come to grips with sin in their life and they have said, yuck, I don't like what I see. This is not good. God says this is bad, it's bad. I may like it because the Bible speaks of the pleasure of sin for a season there in Hebrews chapter 11. Sin is fun or people wouldn't do it. They get some kind of buzz out of it or some kind of zing out of it or something out of it, power, money, something out of it. And that's why they do it. But the Bible says it's the pleasure of sin for a what? Short period of time, for a season, because afterwards comes the regret, the guilt, the hangover that sin always brings. And so when we come to grips with sin in our thinking, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lifestyles, that's when we can finally get serious with God. I don't want to be just a religious person. I want to be a man of God. I do not want to be a Christian in name. I want to be a Christ follower. So I come to Jesus because of my sin. I don't come to him because it's what my culture is doing. I don't come to him because my parents want me to. I don't come to him because the people expect me to. I come to the cross. Because it is only there that I find peace, forgiveness, and power. And without Jesus, there is no hope. I've lived in this world long enough, just speaking personal testimony here, I've lived in this world long enough to know that I do not have the ability to make myself be what God needs me to be. His glory, His character is so unspeakably greater than ours. No song has ever captured it. No poem has ever encapsulated it. No prose, no words has ever been able to declare it. The glory of God is higher, broader, deeper, wider than any human thought can ever possibly. In fact, the entire collection of humanity can never give expression to the glory of God. It is beyond anything that we have ever thought or imagined. And we are so far short, for all have sinned and fall short of that glory. We are all so far short of that. Yeah, maybe some of us are closer than others, but we are so far short of this great standard of God's character that all of us should keep our mouth shut when it comes to everybody else. Because nobody except God has the right to declare your worthiness. And the only thing that God has said to us is right here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He says, in Christ Jesus, He has become our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Such a thought is not something that makes the proud very happy, because the proud want to do it themselves. They want to be in control. They want to think. They want to live in the illusion that somehow they are getting in good with God. And whole religions, including non-Christian religions, have built on this man-made desire to do something to get in good with whatever God it is, and therefore pat themselves on the back and say, look at me, look what I have accomplished. And then caste systems are established, and elitism is established, and cliques are established, all based on how good that particular group of people think themselves to be in comparison with their puny, incy-beensy little glimpse of God. But all of us, it says, fall short of the glory of God. None of us are worthy to approach His throne. Not even to come into the room. That's why Jesus praised the publican who didn't even so much as lift up his face to God, but beat himself on his chest and simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that is the only way that we can come to God. We come to Him just as we are. Sinful. Crazy at times. Hearts out of control. Passions unrestrained. Thoughts polluted. We come to Him that way because that's who we are. Fortunately, He receives us. It is almost incomprehensible because we don't know people in our lives who treat us like that. See, who is there in your life who really, truly accepts you the way you are? I'm sure you can all count them on one hand or less. And so it is so hard for us to conceive that God could ever love us. But there's that great verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Precious few people, precious few. I can tell you that it takes less than five fingers for me to count the people in my personal life that I know accept me the way I am. It becomes a challenge when we come to God, therefore, because since we don't have a human comparison, how could God receive us when people do not? But the Bible teaches us that God is not like us, praise the Lord, that God is not in any way reflective of the sinful picture that we get in this world. God is a God of love. All true love proceeds from God. Any love you have ever received from anyone at any time on the face of this earth has come to you direct from the hand of God. It just happened to come through that person at that moment. Any pat on the shoulder, any well done, any smile that you needed at that moment, any embrace, appropriate embrace that you receive from that person, that all comes from God. For God is love. And He loves you. Why does He love you? Because you're so good? No, He loves you because you are His child. I know I repeat myself sometimes. Dementia has not set in yet. Because as long as I know I'm repeating myself, it's okay, right? So, I'll never forget how deeply in trouble my son was and how panic-stricken I was. Never once did the thought cross my mind, I'm going to throw him out, or I'm going to reject him, or I will disassociate myself from him. That thought is so foreign, it's from the devil. The only thing I thought was, how can I save him? How can I help him? How can I get him through this so that he isn't permanently scarred? How can I help him get back to a healthy place? And fortunately, today I look at him and I'm so proud of him and who he has become. He is a man of God. He loves his family. He loves his wife. He's faithful to his family. He's faithful to God. I'm so proud of him. But during that time, I wanted to do what this quote says. When it is in the heart to obey God. I remember after he crashed and burned, we had many heart-to-heart talks. And I remember one time he tearfully said, Dad, I don't want to be the prodigal son. He wanted to do what was right, but he was having a rough time. When it is in the heart to obey God. When efforts are put forth to this end. Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service, and he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merit. So that when you come before God, you are covered by the sinless record of Jesus. None of your thoughts and words and actions shall be held against you in that day, for you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. If you are in Christ, if you have accepted Jesus, if you have truly confessed your sins, if you have confessed your sinfulness, you know that section of the Beatitudes begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's people who know how bad they are. They're willing to admit that who they have been and what they have done is disgusting. And it is vile in the eyes of God. They are willing to make that comment. And they bow low before God in true humility. And they say, as did David, cleanse me, O God. Know my heart, I pray. See if there be any wicked way in me. They want God to change who they are. They do not want to remain the way they are. And when they come to God like that and they ask God to forgive them, the answer is yes. He says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Aren't you glad for this promise? That when we come to Him with a sincere, honest heart, just as we are, that He, like the prodigal son story in Luke 15, He throws His arms open and He runs to meet us. In fact, you don't know probably the cultural history behind that whole story. It was a shame. It was a shame to the father. It was an embarrassment. It was a public shame to the father to raise up the lower part of his garment so that he could run. That was considered a public disgrace. But the father didn't care. All he was thinking about was, here's my boy. He's coming home, and I don't care what people say. And so Jesus exposed himself on the cross. The Bible says, made himself an open shame so that he might embrace us, because he doesn't care what the devil says. He wants to accept us and receive us and save us. But the condition is just as I am. Without one plea, in other words, without any excuse, without any recommendation, except your blood was shed for me. We come to him on that condition. And when we come to him on that condition, he absolutely accepts us. He said, he who comes to me in that way, he who comes to me in that way, I will never cast aside, he said. I remember sitting in the home with another elder in the home of a young woman. She was a young married woman, had just had her second child. And she had requested this visit because she was tormented. Because of the way she grew up and the experiences of her life, she was tormented with the idea that God could never accept her because of things that had happened to her and in her life. And as we sat there and listened, I confess I wept openly as she shared the things that had happened to her in her life, and I just was heartbroken that she could have those kinds of things take place in her life. And so this big dark cloud was between her and God. How could God possibly receive me when people I trusted and people I looked up to and people who were supposed to be representative of God had rejected her? Boy, you pray a lot in situations like that. You know, what do you say to a person like that? You just pray and you ask God to help your poor brain think of something. The only thing I could think of to do was to just start through the simple steps of the gospel. So I seized upon what she herself was saying about herself, and I called out her name, and I said, you know, I said, the Bible says just what you said, that we are all falling short of the glory of God. None of us, including me, not you, not me, not anyone, none of us is worthy to be accepted to God, because we have all sinned and fall short of His great standard. So I said, this thing that you feel in your heart is true for all of us. We have all been rejected. We have all been accused. We have all been mistreated. All of us could make a long list of things that people have done to us, things that people have said to us. So I said, I identify with you in my way, in my sphere. I said, but the Bible says that God loves us. And then I quoted John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And I hammered that home. And I said, we are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But He loves us still. And we come to Him just as we are. And she looked up for the first time. She had been crying, and she looked up, and she said, Pastor, is that verse really true? Does God really love me? And I said, if we cannot trust what Jesus says, and if we cannot trust the Bible, then who and what can we trust? I said, Jesus has said to us that the Father Himself loves us, and that He wants to forgive us and accept us and save us. I said, if you can find your way clear to confess your sins to God and come to Him just as you are and believe that He receives you, it will become a reality in your life. And we had the pleasure, and I've skipped past many things, but we had the pleasure of kneeling on the floor there to pray, and she prayed the most beautiful prayer. And I picked this picture because this woman resembles her appearance to a degree, and she just prayed. It was a beautiful prayer. She confessed her own sins. She did not speak in anger about other people. She confessed her sins, and she asked God to forgive her for her mistakes. We had to guide her a little bit because she didn't quite know how to say everything, but we helped her say the things that she wanted to say, not what we wanted her to say. We just helped her to say the things she wanted to say. And when she finally said she wanted Jesus to be her Savior and that she wanted to go to heaven, there wasn't a dry eye in that home as we heard this young mother plead for her forgiveness and salvation. And we parted in great joy because she received Jesus that day. And she was a different woman at church after that. She wasn't this diminutive, quiet, almost depressed woman anymore. She was now a joyful, happy Christian in Christ. because she came to Jesus just as she was, and she confessed her sin, she received Christ, and she knew that God had forgiven her. The only way that I'm ever going to have a revival, or that you're going to have a revival, or that our church is going to have a revival, is if we stop cherishing sin. We must all individually, privately, regarding private sin, together as families, together as a church body, we must all decide, I no longer want to coddle sin in my life. I do not want to coddle sin in my home or in my church. Amen. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Bible says, the Lord will not hear me. I don't know about you, but I need God to hear my prayers. I need Him to listen to me when I pray. I need to know that my kids are covered by His protective care. I need to know that my grandchildren have His interest and have His protection. I do not want to be walking in opposition to God. Remember what happened with Cain after he killed his brother Abel. The Lord came to Cain and said, "Why are you so angry?" Sin always does that. Sin makes people angry. "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master." But Cain rejected Jesus. He rejected the one who could subdue the sin in his heart. The Bible says, though, if we carefully obey the commands He is giving to us, and if we love the Lord our God and serve Him with all our heart and soul, then He will send the rains. He will give us the blessings that we so much desire to see. He will give us the early and the latter rains, which is a reference, of course, to the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be like Achan. Achan disobeyed the direct command of God, and he did take the garments, and he did take the golden wedge, and he did hide them in his tent in direct disobedience to what God had said. And so because it was so public, and because it was so vile and so rebellious, and especially because of the times in which he lived, God had to meet that kind of brazen disobedience with a very severe and open punishment. It was a lesson Israel did not forget, and to this day we have not forgotten. Ellen White wrote in Volume 4 of the Testimonies, and she said, "How many leaders of how many churches search their hearts and ask the question, are we coddling sin in our church and therefore forbidding the blessing of God?" My friend Frank, he's the one that's on the left there, Frank Herrera. That's my friend on the right as well, but this story is about Frank. And so Frank owned a popcorn business. He had drifted away from God, and finally he came back to church, and we began Bible studies. One night he said, "Pastor, I have not been faithful to God in my tithes and offerings." He said, "But if I return tithe to God," and this was his struggle. I'm not saying that you have this struggle, but this was his struggle. And he said, "I've not been faithful to God." And he said, "But if I take the 10% that God requires," he said, "I won't be able to pay my bills and I'll have to close my business." I said, "Well, according to man's thinking, that's correct. But," I said, "God has promised that if you obey Him and do what is right, that He will bless you." Well, Frank had to wrestle with that for a few weeks. I'm abbreviating the story for time's sake. But Frank and I prayed one night. Finally, he said, "Pastor, this Sabbath I'm going to return my tithe." And so it was a very serious moment. I mean, I do not take these things lightly, and I don't just go on my way. When I know somebody is struggling over an issue of conscience, don't you think that I get in my car and drive off and don't care about it? Man, it tears me up, and I'm praying about it, and I'm asking God to give that person the ability to make the right decision. And so I was praying so earnestly for Frank, and when he made that decision, I knew it was God who was working in his heart. He said, "So, Pastor, this Sabbath, I'm going to return my tithe." I said, "Oh, Frank, I'm going to be praying for you." And I did. I prayed hard for him. He came to church that week, and he put his envelope in the basket as it went by. And when he came out, he shook my hand, and he was not happy. He was terrified. He said, "Pastor, I know I've done the right thing," he said, "but I'm terrified." I said, "It's okay, Frank. We're going to go through this together." And so it was about 10 days later he gets a letter in the mail from a man who had owed him money for 7 years. And the money that the man owed him was five times greater than the amount of tithe he had returned. And the man paid him in full, and he apologized to Frank and said, "This has weighed heavy on my heart all these years. Please accept my apology, and please accept this payment in full with interest for the debt that I owe you." And Frank called me up so excited. He said, "Pastor, there can be absolutely no question that this was the hand of God." He said, "I have called this man. I have written him letters. I have done everything I could think of to do to get him to pay me. And now all of a sudden, on his own volition, after I returned my tithe over a week ago," he said, "Pastor, do you agree with me? This has to be the hand of God." I said, "This is the hand of God. You can absolutely believe that this is God's blessing to you, Frank." And Frank has been faithful to God ever since that time. So please stand with me and please repeat this scripture with me off the screen if you don't mind. I would like this to be our culture in this church. I wish this could be and will be our culture in this church. Then if my people, please say it with me, "Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land." And it says that the people who heard Peter preach thus were witnesses of these things, and the Holy Spirit who is given to those who obey him. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace. In those mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all, for all have sinned, but when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. And it all starts with, "Just as I am." Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to work a miracle in our mind and in our heart, that we will take you and your word at face value, that we will not try to theorize or twist the words of Scripture, that we will not try to apply higher criticism or philosophical conjecturing to your word, but that we will let your word stand as it has for the millennia of time as the sound, trustworthy word of God, that we shall obey that word by your grace, that we shall take it and cherish it, and with the help of your Holy Spirit, make it be a reality in our day-to-day living and in our homes. Forgive us all, Jesus. Forgive me. Forgive all of us, dear Jesus, at any time, in any place, when we have violated your word. Even unknowingly, Lord, we ask you to forgive our sins. For we don't want to say or do anything that would ever bring sorrow to your heart. And we want our lives, and especially our public character as a church, we want that to be honorable. We want it to be something that vindicates your character day by day. So we're asking for a large measure of your Holy Spirit. And as we search our hearts, that we will ask ourselves, am I reflective of the character of God, his love and his joy and his peace, and his long-suffering, and his gentleness, and his kindness, and his faithfulness, and his self-control? Or are we reflecting that to our children and to our community? Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Do not cast us away from your Holy Spirit, and do not take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and then we will teach transgressors your paths, and sinners will be converted to you. So, Lord, may this prayer be shared by all of us today. And may we leave this place, each of us, with a personal determination to be honest and sincere and open and to admit our guilt and our sin before you so that we may be healed. Forgive our sins, dear Lord, we ask. Save us in your kingdom. Write our names in the book of life because of the great sacrifice that Jesus has shed for us on the cross and because of the ministry of reconciliation that he performs for us in heaven. Save us, Lord. Write our names in your great book. Leave them there because of his blood, so that when you so very soon come, we can all be together with you on that day, and we will all say, heaven is cheap enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.